If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 this evening. And we want to look at the fifth conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And I told you before already that the Pharisees were those that constantly were coming against Jesus because of the law. They were always attacking Christ as if Christ was breaking the law. And yet they themselves were taking the law upon themselves and becoming really condemned by the law, because everything they did was according to tradition of the rabbis and never according to the word of God. So they were always trying to stop Christ from doing what God the Father had called him to do. And then we have in the first six verses of chapter 3, the healing of the Sabbath day. This is a young man that was crippled. Let's begin by chapter 3, verse 1. And then he says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, a synagogue in that culture is not like our common churches today. In order to have a synagogue in any city in Palestine or outside of Palestine, you would have to have at least 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue. Otherwise, you couldn't have one. And the synagogue was not like our churches. In a synagogue, the women would sit on one side and the men on the other side, and then the rabbi would teach them the word of God. And on the Sabbath day, the synagogue was open for any rabbi to get up on the pulpit and to give a lecture or to teach. That's why when Jesus came into the synagogue one time, remember, he went and opened the book in the book of Isaiah, and he began to reveal to them his first coming, and he stops right before the second coming of Christ, and he doesn't even go into it. He stops completely. And so the synagogue was a place of worship, a place of learning. It was the place where the Jewish women would come with their husbands, but they couldn't sit with their husbands. They would have to be separated. And it was a time to hear the law of God in remembering what God said to the people of God. And this particular time in the synagogue, Jesus comes in, and there's a man there who has a withered hand. Literally, in the Greek, it means having a dried up hand, which means he couldn't use his hand anymore. It was totally wilted. No more. Couldn't do anything with it. And so they watched him closely. Now, the Pharisees already knew that in previous times, Jesus, whenever Jesus saw a need, what did he do? He took care of it. So what they always were looking for was for Jesus to do another miracle. And what they were looking for is to set him up and to have him judged and tried and eventually killed. That was the whole purpose of this religious movement. They did not like Jesus because Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke the word of God, and they were used to listening to the rabbis and not really being honest and truthful about the word of God. And that's why Jesus convicted them with the word of God. And I think that, you know, the word of God is like that. I mean, how many churches today do not preach the truth of God and people are being lied to? I mean, there are churches that literally do not believe on heaven or hell. They believe just in having a good life in this world. And there are pastors and teachers that will get up on Sunday morning and they will say and they will teach that there's really no heaven, there's really no hell. You just got to be a good person and live your life the way you want to. And when you die, you become non-existent. And then there's other churches that teach many other things. But we need to understand that here Jesus is coming and trying to teach the truth of God. And now what he's going to do, he's actually going to heal another man. But these guys were constantly watching him with an evil eye. You notice that it says they watched him very closely. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, the reason they were looking to him and to accusing Christ is because these guys were, they actually, from the Ten Commandments, they made 624 actual commandments in their own law. And they have things like, you know, on the Sabbath day, if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath day because it was a burden to have false teeth in your mouth. You could not kindle a fire, you see. You could not walk more than a half mile because then you were breaking the Sabbath day. And it was all legalism. It wasn't grace. It wasn't mercy. And so when Jesus came, he came to set the captives free. And so we see that here, Jesus now is going to do what they didn't want him to do. In verse 3, look at the command. And then he said to the men who had a withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, he calls them to go forward, then he turns to the Pharisees and he says this to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? I mean, tell me, you know the law, I want you to speak up. And of course, the law said that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And the law also said if there was a need, then you could save life and not kill it. So they were silent because they knew that Jesus was right and they were wrong. They knew it. And they were not about to open their mouth at this particular moment. They were waiting for a better opportunity to really get to Jesus and to entrap him and eventually to have him judged and killed. And so Jesus, look what he says to them in verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, notice that. It actually angered him that these religious leaders were trying to keep people from God when they were supposed to lead people to God. And you know, I thought about that for a moment. Think of how many times, even ourselves, instead of leading people to God, we're leading people away from God because of maybe the things that we do or the way we live our lives. We have to be very careful that we're always leading people to the truth and always leading people to God. Never away from God. Never into deception. And so when they could not say one word, that was their reaction. Then he was actually looking around with anger. And then notice what it says. And being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. There is the real problem. The hardness of heart. They were so concerned about tradition that they totally were blind to the grace of God. In the mercy of God that Jesus wanted to give to them. It's so sad when people become hardened by religion and they don't really see the truth of God. I don't know how many times, you know, I've talked to Roman Catholics, you know, because, you know, they come and they talk to me and I share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of the hardness of their hearts, what they've been taught, you know, concerning Mary or concerning baby Jesus and the saints and, you know, purgatory and all these things. It is so incredible that they would rather stick to tradition than to believe the word of God. Especially when you point out in Matthew chapter 13, 55 that Jesus was not, you know, Jesus was not the only brother. There were other brothers and sisters that he had. That Joseph and Mary were actually married together, but they never had sex when they had Jesus. It was called the virgin birth. But after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, you know, came together sexually, and they actually had other children. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that, and yet it's in their Bibles. It's sad. The blindness and the hardness of people's hearts, they will not believe the truth about God. And that was the Pharisees' problem. Jesus was grieved because of the hardness of the hearts. And then he said unto the man, stretch out your hand. Notice that. He gives the command. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as others. Now, this brings up an issue that there's a lot of people today which we call dispensationalists. They do not believe that miracles are for today. There are people that teach that. There are no miracles today. The gifts and the works of the Holy Spirit are not for today. They're of the past. They stopped with the apostles in the book of Acts. Yet we know, I know personally, that God still heals people. Do I believe that God can raise somebody from the dead? Yes, I believe that. Never seen it, but I believe it. Why? Because I believe that nothing is impossible with God. I have seen people that we prayed for that had cancer and were healed from cancer. We have prayed for people that actually, you know, had major problems within their body and God healed them. Tumors in the brain where the tumor were actually dissolved and gone and the doctors didn't know what to say about it. In my own personal life, God healed me from leukemia. I had cancer cells all over my body when I went in for an appendicitis attack, and they did surgery, and at the surgery, they found that I had, in my surgery, they found all kinds of cancer cells, and they actually said that I had leukemia, and God healed me within 3 days. So I can stand here and tell you that God still heals today. I don't care what the problem may be. It's according to faith, as we believe in God. Now, does God heal everybody? No. God heals according to His sovereign will. According to His sovereign will. And what's really important when people come to me and say, well, you know, you prayed for my father and, you know, he wasn't healed, but he died. Oh, no, no, he was healed. He died and he went to heaven. That's a part of healing too. Getting rid of the flesh, going to heaven. No matter what, we need to realize that if God heals us and He keeps us here for a shorter, for a longer time, that's what He wants to do. But there are sometimes when we pray for people and the way God heals them is He makes them die and He takes them home and He takes them into eternity. We're still here hating life and they're over there loving life. That's really cool when you think about that. So we can't ever say that, you know, God has stopped working through the power of the Holy Spirit, because the book of Acts is still active today. It's still making history. There's no amen to the book of Acts yet until Jesus comes again. You see, so healing is for today. God wants to heal. Now, when you actually, you know, we see all these people that are called healers. And you see them come in the massive crusades, and then people come up there and they're in wheelchairs and all these things. And there was an evangelist, a healer, just a few years ago that 2020 went undercover. And they went to his healing service, and they actually discovered that at the entrance of the healing service, as people were coming in, they had the ushers talking to the people, asking them if this was their first time, and what was wrong with them, and what was their problem, and how long they had that problem. And what happened is that when the person would be in the audience, the person doing the healing would have a little earphone. And from the back, they were telling him the person, the color of shirt, and who he was, and all of his life. And the person would say, oh man, how does he know that? Well, you told the usher at the entrance. And he thought he was having actually a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. And literally that God was speaking to this man, when the whole time it was somebody in the back speaking to him about his needs. He already had told people. That's really not true. You see, that's phoniness. God does work. There are words of knowledge. There are words of wisdom. Prophecy is still active today. There's been times where I'll be teaching the Word of God. And when you teach the Word of God as a pastor teacher, the Word of wisdom, the Word of knowledge, and the Word of prophecy is in the teaching. As people are being convicted by the Holy Spirit. There's been times that I have taught on something. I go to the back to talk to people and they'll say, you know what? This is my first time here. I don't know if my wife talked to you, but you talked about me as if you knew me. I say, I don't even know who you are. But the Holy Spirit knew and knew their needs. That's how God deals with us. And that's how God speaks through us. It's not that we're magicians or astrologers or anything like that. It's the Word of God, and God exactly knows what our needs are every day of our lives. We have to be open to the Holy Spirit. You see? And every miracle and every wonder has to be what? Has to be proved by the Word of God. Because if it's not proved by the Word of God, then how do we know it's a genuine healing? Because Satan himself does healings too. You see? You have to be careful. For he turns himself into an angel of light. You're going to see that here in a moment, where the demons are here and they recognize who Jesus is and they know what he's doing. They've been around for a long time. But here in this case here, he stands up, he stretches out his hand, and it becomes wholly restored as the other hand. In verse 6, and then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Who were the Herodians? The Herodians were like the actual guards to Herod. They were like the bodyguards, you see. They were like the ones that would murder people. And so here they are, they're going out to these people like the mafia and actually saying, hey, you think you can get to Jesus and murder him, kill him, plotting to kill Jesus and destroy him. Then in verse 7, we see the second part to the chapter, the great multitude now follows Jesus. All these multitudes were always following Jesus, not for salvation, but always to get a miracle or a wonder or to be fed. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Gennesaret. Why? Because a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea. Now, it must have been hard. I don't know about you, but it must have been hard to always be around people and never have a break. You know, we need our space. Imagine everywhere Jesus went, everybody knew him. And whenever they would say, hey, Jesus is here, man, they would flock to see him and to touch him and try to get something from him. He couldn't go anywhere without being identified. And so at this particular moment in the other book of Matthew, what happens is that he goes to the Sea of Galilee, and now it's time to choose 12 men that are going to be in his ministry. So what does he do? This gospel doesn't tell us. But in the gospel of Matthew, it tells us that he went to the Sea of Galilee, and while they were sleeping, he went out all night, and he went to pray before he ever chose the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. He spent the night, all night in prayer. I think this is important that we point out this tonight. Because how many times you and I do not spend quality time praying about the decisions and the choices we have to make in our lives, but we just do it? I mean, do we really pray, does God want me to buy this house? Does God want me to have this car? Does God want me to marry this gal or this man? Do we really pray about the decisions that we want to be in God's perfect will, or do we not care about praying and asking God to speak to us and to demonstrate and to show us his perfect will? I think we need to pray. I think we need to wait upon God. Here Jesus Christ goes out all night long. He's God. And he goes all night long and he begins to pray for every one of those young men that he's choosing to become their disciples. And out of the 12, one of them was a devil, and he knew it. He knew that Judas was a devil. He knew that Judas would betray him. But at the same time, when he chose Judas, I believe personally that he gave Judas 3.5 years to repent. The grace of God. Before God sends his judgment, what does God do? He always gives a space to repent. He gives you the opportunity to repent before he'll ever judge you, because he wants to see your heart. And what's amazing is, as he chose or hand chose every one of these men, they were not the elite of Israel. They were not the movie stars. They were not the ones that had a lot of money. They were fishermen, a tax collector. And there's others in here that, I mean, one of them was a zealot. He was actually one that fought against Rome all the time. They hated the Romans. And it's pretty interesting that when he does that, he not only calls them, but look what he says to them again in verse 14. And he appointed, notice, they're not elected, they're appointed divinely. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Why did he choose them? To send them out to preach. We talked about this last Sunday morning. The call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just to sit here, but we have a commission to fulfill as believers. And as he chooses every one of them, at the same time he empowers them. Notice in verse 15. And he gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Notice that. Now, what really amazes me is that Judas was among those that were doing healings and casting out demons. You know, there are people probably that will come to Calvary Chapel all of their lives and be like Judas. Believe it or not. There are probably people in every church like that. Just because a person goes to church and reads the Bible and even prays doesn't mean that that person is right on for Christ. We have to be very careful. Judas not only walked with Jesus, but he supped with him. He was all night with him. He saw the miracles and the wonders. He saw him when he was bummed out and when he was up. And all those 3.5 years walking and being with Jesus, eventually Judas turned around, and what did he do? He betrayed him. He sold him out for 20 miserable dollars. Imagine, sold him out for all eternity. And Jesus had given him a time and a space to repent, but Judas never did. That's why in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, he said, on that day many are going to come and say, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and did miracles and wonders? And Jesus will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil servant of iniquity. What was the problem? Sin in their lives. Sin. It's so sad. But it's going to be even sadder to know that people sat in Calvary Chapel, what, the Four Square Church, or whatever church that teaches the Bible and speaks the truth about God, and that those people will never be able to get into the kingdom of God, even though they saw, and even though maybe they went ahead and prayed for people, and people were even healed. They'll never see the kingdom of God. That's why we have to be so careful in our relationship with God. Because here he says he gave them the power to heal and the power to what? To cast out the devils or the demons. And here are the name of them: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barjanus, that is son of thunder, and Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, notice what it says, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Who also betrayed him, but then they went into a house. Now, why would the Holy Spirit allow at the beginning of the ministry to say that Judas would betray him? Why? Because God knows all things already. God knows all things. He knows from the past to the present to the future. It would be like we being in an airplane looking down on the desert and actually seeing what's going on down the road, where we see way before the guy driving the car that there's a major accident ahead. You see? They can do that by helicopter. Well, when God is in heaven, he already knows the end, from the beginning to the end. He's already saw the whole story completed, the whole movie. It's done. But he gives us and allows us through the actual foresight of God and his sovereignty, that he gives us the opportunity not only to choose, but to live for him, where he gives us the power of choice, where we're not robots, you see? And I like that. That I can make a choice where I need to love him or I don't have to love him. I can serve him or I don't have to serve him. I can come to church or I don't have to come to church. I can read the Bible or I don't have to read the Bible. I can believe it or I don't have to believe it, you see? Power of choice. But if it was like this, that I had to, I was forced to believe it, I was forced to come, I was forced to choose salvation, then it would not be a choice. It would be something like, it's forceful and this is the way it is, and if you don't like it, it's too bad. That's not the way God works. Because God is a God of love. And he wants people to love him with a sincere love, not to be phonies. You see? And I like that. That God gives us that opportunity, each one of us individually. Did he love Judas? You bet he loved Judas. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had him for 3.5 years. He loved him. I mean, imagine how Jesus must have felt the night when they were in the upper room. The dinner was already set. He walked in. He washed the disciples' feet. And the dinner was about to be served. And what does he do? Right before Judas, he takes the bread. He breaks it. He actually dips it. He says, whoever I give this piece of bread to, he's the one that is going to betray me. And he gave it to Judas. And what did Judas do? Judas walked out before they even partook of communion. Judas never partook of communion. He was never, ever in communion with Jesus Christ. He left to betray him. Left to betray him. When is the next time we see Judas? We see him coming up with 600 men, torches and swords, and they're coming to the Garden of Gethsemane to actually betray the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Imagine that. Can you imagine, not Judas, imagine how Jesus must have felt to have one of his disciples, one of his very own, to betray him with a kiss. When he saw him, he said, Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly right now. Do it quickly. And when he came up to kiss him, in the actual Greek language, it wasn't a peck, a kiss. He says he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him until Jesus said, enough kissing, Judas, do what you have to do. Imagine how terrible that must have been. Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he is, being chosen. Then in verse 20 to 27, he talks about a house divided cannot stand. If there's either unity or there's no unity. You can't have a house that worships God and allow the devil to live in your house. It's divided. Okay? Look what he says. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not do so much as eat bread. So they were always, always crowded by people. But when his own people heard about this, they went out and they lay a hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They thought literally that Jesus was going crazy. Imagine that. They thought his mother and his brothers thought that Jesus was out of his mind, that he was beside himself. He was flipping out. And then he says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, known as the scribes, he said, notice, they said that he was Baal-zebub, the god of the flies. But literally, they were saying, every miracle, every wonder that he does is through the power of Satan. He's Satan himself. Imagine that. They were calling Jesus Satan. Look what it says. And by the ruler of the demons, he's casting out demons. So he called them to himself and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He can't. Why? Because he's already been defeated. He lost the battle. Satan cannot cast out Satan. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will not stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he cannot stand, but notice, but has an end. He'll come to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. What is he talking about now? Let's say you want to pray for a person that is demon-possessed. You can, or let's say in your own house, you have somebody that is dealing with witchcraft, and you serve the Lord, and you love God, but there's somebody in your family, like one of your kids, that is dealing with witchcraft. What is going on? Your house is being oppressed. It's divided. Unless you take your son and you have a real good talk with him and you say, look, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and I want you to take all of the things you have concerning Satan and I want you to burn them all. And if you don't like the way we live it, then you can take a hike and go out and live your own life. What are you doing? You're making a stand. Look what he says here. This is pretty interesting. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Who's the strong man? Satan. We bind him. In the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan. Get out of my house. You see? And you pray for each one of the rooms where you feel that Satan has been used in your home. You have children that are rebellious. Children that are being controlled and oppressed by Satan, you need to pray for them. You need to pray in the name of Jesus, I stand and I bind Satan in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't have to get excited or yell or scream. Hey, just in a very quiet voice. You have kids on drugs, you need to pray. You need to bind the strong man through prayer. The strong man has to be bound. Look, And then he will plunder his house. You see? It's so important that we understand that Satan has no power over my life. If I am in the light and I am a child of the light, if I am a Christian, I don't ever have to worry about possession of Satan. I have the power in the name of Jesus Christ to bind my house in the name of Christ, to have a peaceful home and a godly home as I bring the strong man into submission. How do I do that? By prayer. Praying in the name of Jesus. Fasting in the name of Jesus. You see? Not just a quick little prayer, but really, really pray. Really, really fast to the Lord and asking God to help you. Why? Because Satan can oppress us. He can depress people. But a real child of God cannot ever, ever be possessed by Satan. The light and the darkness don't go together. People always ask me, well, you know, if I'm in the darkness, how can I get the darkness out? Well, if you go into a dark room, you don't take a stick and hit the darkness to beat the light in. All you have to do is go over to the side of the wall, and what do? Turn on the switch. And what happens? The light's on. Where is the darkness? It's vanished. It's gone. If you want to get rid of the darkness, turn on the light. Jesus is the light of the world. You got to get rid of sin. You have to give your life completely, fully submitted to Jesus Christ. And then the darkness will go in its own way. And that's what he's talking about here. Binding Satan, the powers of Satan in your home, in your children, in your husband, your wife, whoever it may be. And I don't believe the theory where people say that, you know, in the early 70s and late 70s, they were talking and there was a teaching by a guy by the name of Bob Mumford concerning Christians being demon possessed. The Christians could be demon possessed. They had the actual demon of gluttony and all these stupid things, you know. No Christian can ever be demon possessed. Ever. Ever. He who is in us is greater than he who is what? Satan himself. God is greater than Satan. You see? And they're not opposites. Satan's a created being. God was never created. He's always existed. He's always been. He's omnipresent. You see? It's pretty important that we understand that. Because a lot of times Christians are afraid, you know, of Satan, and we don't have to be afraid. We are the children of the light. You see? We are in the light. We're not walking and living in darkness. Now, you have some concern if you are living a life of sin and trying to live in the light. It's pretty hard. Especially if you're dealing with Satan in your life and you're continuing an old lifestyle that you came out of. And to continue to that, then how can God help you when you still have Satan ruling your life? You see? It's an impossibility. You have to bind the strong man before he plunders your house, before he plunders your life. And then God will help you through that. But here's another issue in verse 28 through 30. The unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? That's a pretty incredible question. Let's see what he says. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven to the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never ever has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation. Now, this is one of the most incredible topics that new believers are constantly faced with. Someone will accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and a few weeks later they'll come to me and they'll say, Raul, I'm really concerned that I have committed the unpardonable sin. I ask him, how do you know you have? Well, because this and this and this and that. No, let me give you a biblical definition of the unpardonable sin. I don't believe there's anybody here that has ever committed the unpardonable sin. You say, well, how can you say that? You don't even know us. Well, I don't know you, but I know one thing. That whoever has committed the unpardonable sin would not be here tonight.
Okay? Would not be here tonight.
A person that commits the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is a person that no longer has any conviction by the Holy Spirit. He can do whatever he wants to do and never be moved by it. That's the way it is. Now, notice what he's saying. Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not sinning once or twice or three times. It is literally rejecting over and over and over the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. There is a point, there is a line when someone will cross that line where not even God himself can help you. To reject and to deny the power of Jesus Christ in your life. That is, to have the opportunity, have somebody come here and be here without Christ, and at the middle of the sermon, God convict you in your life, and at the end of the message, God the Holy Spirit tell you to get saved and to come to the altar. But you say, no way, I'm going to put it off. So you put it off. And you continue to do that every time you come to church. There is a time, there is a place where God will say, you know what, I've given you enough opportunities. This is it. There's not going to be any more. And the next time there's nothing else and you become cold, hardened of heart, and then you don't even come to church anymore. You go out and you sin like hell and don't even feel bad about it. That's the sin that he's talking about here. Against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction. You see? He's the one that convicts people's hearts and lives. It's a continuing rejecting of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here was telling them what? They were getting close to the unpardonable sin. He said to the scribes, you better be careful. You're calling me Satan. And what are they doing? They're rejecting the truth of God. They did not want to be saved. Over and over and over, Jesus gave them an opportunity until finally they came to the point of blasphemy where they could not be saved. You see? Do you believe there are people today that have committed the unpardonable sin? Oh, yeah. I know a couple that I think have committed the unpardonable sin. So I think we have to really be careful that when there's great conviction from the Holy Spirit, we need to react to that. How many times as a child of God, you're sitting in church and God is speaking to you divinely, directly about your situation and your sin, and you'll leave here and you'll continue in that situation when you should have got out of that situation and repented. You see? That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And what happens is you get comfortable in your position. And the more you let it go and the more you play with God and the more deeper you get into your situation, whatever that situation may be, there is a time, there is a place, there is a line where God will say, it's over, like in the book of Genesis. God told Noah to build an ark and God gave them what, 120 years and then the end will come. And what did Christ say? The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. Why? Because men is always wicked. 120 years and the end will come. And after 120 years, what happened? Only 8 people survived the flood and the whole world perished in the flood. They rejected the truth of God. That's why we have to be so careful concerning the unpardonable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's another couple of verses. Turn with me for a second to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. Philemon and then Hebrews. Chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism or laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment, which means, hey, grow up, or what happens is you're not maturing. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into an open shame. Those are pretty scary scriptures. Do I understand them? I don't fully understand them. But I'm not going to mess with the Word of God. You see? Look what he said again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, salvation, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. To go back into sin is a very dangerous place to be in. Look again with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking, notice this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, is so much the more you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what? But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony or two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be though worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of Jesus Christ's covenant, notice, by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of God's grace. Those are heavy scriptures. Speaking of those that have believed in Christ, to take advantage of the grace of God and to continue a life of sin, it's to spit on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an insult. So I think we need to be careful as believers. Because we always say, well, the grace of God. Yes, the grace of God. Don't abuse it. But use it right as he gives it to you. Jesus was warning these people, you're getting close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that will be the end for you. And they said, what? He has an unclean spirit. You see? He has a demon which he speaks with. And then in verse 31 to 35, here is now Jesus' mother and brothers. And notice what he says. And then his brothers and his mother came standing outside, and they sent him and calling him. Another scripture for the Catholics is Matthew 13:55, concerning his mother and his brothers and sisters. And then a multitude was sitting around him, and they said unto him, hey, look, don't you care? Your mother, the Virgin Mary, is here. Notice this. And your brothers are outside seeking after you. Don't you care about them? I love what Jesus said here. And he answered and said unto them, saying, hey, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Man, when I read this to Catholics, they get offended. I'm sorry. That's the Word of God. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He's trying to make a point. First of all, his brothers and his sisters were not saved at this time. They were not saved. Jude and James were not Christians until after Christ died and rose again from the dead. Imagine that. Mary was, of course, saved, but not the brothers and sisters. They were unbelievers. Look what Jesus said in verse 34. And then he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my brothers and my mothers. This is what he's doing. Here are my mother and my brothers. Who? The body of Jesus Christ. Those who believe in me. That's my family. Notice that. That's my family. The ones that believe in Jesus Christ. And then he said this. For whosoever thus the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Wow.
Hear what he said? Unless you obey, you're not his brother, and you're not his mother, and you're not his father. You have to obey. You have to obey the word of God. You have to obey the will of God in order for you to be his brother, his sister, and his mother. Otherwise, there is no power in what we believe, unless we truly believe what Jesus says in his word. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you. Thank you so much for the Bible, for the word of truth. And Father, we thank you so much for these people that have come here tonight to listen to the word of God. We ask you, Lord, that it would take root upon their hearts and their minds, and that they would grow through this, God. We pray, God, that as we teach on the doctrines, as we go through the Bible, that we would learn so much, Father, to defend the faith of Jesus Christ that you've given to us. And Lord, I don't know who's here tonight, but you know every individual person, male and female, young and old. And Lord God, we pray that as we give the invitation to salvation, that if there's anyone here tonight that is not a Christian, and that they want to receive Jesus Christ, that tonight the Holy Spirit would make themselves real in these people's lives. If you're here tonight and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Don't reject him while he's speaking to you tonight. We just spoke about that. If you want to receive God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness in your life, you want to make him number one in your life, you want eternal life, then you need to repent. You need to confess him.